This morning, we are going to step out of our study in the book of Ephesians for a very good reason. It's Easter week, and we are going to focus on that. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." In a real way, we're called to run a race, and this race is not easy. We are to run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. And this race, for some of you, this Christian life, some of you, it is a particularly difficult part of the race. I'm not a runner. I've talked to runners. I don't get runners. The very thought that you're going to go out and run some, but 26 miles is ridiculous. Some people have runner's bodies. Mine is not. But as they run, they hit walls. As they run, there's certain parts of the race that are just difficult, and they have to go through it. And in a real way, that's what the Christian life is like. There are times when you are sitting there and you say, "God, what are you doing?" And some of you are there right now. And so how do we do this? How do we run with endurance the race that is set before us? Well, the next verse goes on to say, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so, at the heart of Easter is the story of Christ and what he has done for us in his death, his burial, in his resurrection. And I really want us to know that. I want us to know it deeper and deeper than maybe we ever have. And so I was looking back at my records, and I looked, when was the last time I really talked about the triumphal entry? And it's actually been several years. And so we're going to do that. And I want to encourage, I really do want to encourage you to come out on Friday night. I personally think that next Sunday is going to be packed. Everyone comes out for Easter Sunday. But the significance of it all, it all fits together when we understand what Christ did for us on Good Friday. And so at 7 o'clock Friday night, we will be having a service where we look to the events of that day. But this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn to John chapter 11. And we're going to look at this from, if you would, somewhat of a historic background of what was happening. The account of the triumphal entry shows up in all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But what I wanted to do is kind of back up and set the stage. And so we're gonna look at the background to Palm Sunday, which I think starts in John chapter 11. And it is helpful to know. We're gonna be looking at the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And this is the last big public miracle that Jesus does. He will heal Malchus's ear in the garden when he is betrayed and arrested. But this is the last big public miracle that he does. And so in John chapter 11, verse 1, and I'm going to be jumping through this passage. I just want you to get a feel for the background of what is going on. In 11:1, it says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." Verse 3 says, "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Every trial that we go through, every part of life, really the reason for your life, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so the scripture says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. It is truly the only thing that gives us peace and happiness and meaning in the midst of this world that is often crazy, often difficult. And I really do think that that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to be. And when we live for His glory, your problems, of which in human eyes are massive, in God's eyes, He has it. And so that's our goal, is that we would live for His glory. That's what Paul did in Philippians chapter 1. He's facing death, and he says, "And as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but will with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It is gain. And we have to understand that in the Christian life, that keeps us really from going crazy, I think. Because this world is messed up. Now let's get back to John 11. So Jesus, He hears the word that Lazarus is ill, and what does He do? In verse 6 it says He stays 2 days longer in the place where He was. And then Lazarus dies. Drop down to verse 17. It says, "Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days." Lazarus was not just dead. Lazarus was dead. I mean that in the nicest way. When someone dies, their body starts to decay. And one of the other gospel writers said, when they're interacting, it's like, he stinks. I mean, his body is decaying. He is dead. And then, verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said in verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to Him, "I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." And then one of the greatest passages in the Gospel of John, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked the question, "Do you believe this?" This is the question for then and for now. Do you believe this? And here's what I know. Even within this room, there are some of you that really do believe. And you have hope, and you have a confidence in the future. And there's some of you that say the words, but there's really not belief. And then there's some that's like, "I don't believe." But she answers in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Now her sister Mary, who had been in the house, comes out, and her and all the mourners come to Jesus. And you drop down to verse 32. "Now when Mary came to Jesus," where Jesus was, "and saw Him, she fell on His feet, saying to Him," same thing her sister said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled, and He said, "Where have you laid Him?" And they said to Him, "Lord, come and see." And then you have the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35. It says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, why did Jesus weep? The text doesn't say. But it can be inferred. One of the reasons that it happens in the context is simply that he was grieved for the family. He was grieved at their loss. he felt a deep compassion for what sin had caused. You know, there is a sting of death. The Bible says that death is an enemy. And though we have hope, we still grieve. It's hope-filled grieving, but death is an enemy. And death is going to be swallowed up in victory, and we know Christ gets the victory, but there is still difficulty over that and the sadness over that. And Jesus wept. There are other times where Jesus wept for the hardness of heart for his people, the Jews in Jerusalem. In Luke 19:41, when he drew near to the city, he wept over it, knowing that the city was going to be destroyed. In Ezekiel 18:32, it says, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, so turn and live." That's what God's word says. He has no joy in the death of anyone. And there is sadness, and he knew there was sadness that was there, and so he wept. And verse 36 says, "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could he not, who opened the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying?'" That was a common reoccurring theme. It's like, couldn't you keep him alive? What does Jesus do? Look at verse 41. "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out." Commentators have said if he didn't specify for Lazarus to come out, there'd have been a whole lot of people there at one time. But he said, "Lazarus, come out." And his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And then something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit, speaking through John, draws the curtain on the scene. We kind of want to know what would happen. I mean, if that happened today, if someone who had been dead for 4 days is raised, what would they do? Well, first of all, they would make the interview circuit. They would write a book, and then they would make a movie. That's what would happen. We know nothing. We hear nothing in the rest of Scripture of how he felt about this and what he experienced. I think that's going to be one of the fun things when we get to heaven. What was that like? Was he bummed? Think about that. I mean, here you're dying, you're in paradise, it's good, and then you're resurrected. Fully knowing I gotta die again. That's not fun. I don't know. I would have like, really? But we don't know. Nothing is said in Scripture. The curtain's closed. We don't hear a thing. But what do we see? First of all, we see the positive response to the resurrection of Lazarus. Verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." There were some that saw the undeniable miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and they believed. I mean, who wouldn't? How hard would you have to be to see the amazing transformation from a dead body to a live body and like, eh. But there are some that didn't, because we see the negative response of those at the resurrection. Look at verse 46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Like, it's a bad thing. Verse 47. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Here is religious, political, if you would, people who are only concerned with self-preservation and their self-interest. And it's like, Don't mess with my system. If Jesus keeps going, they're going to take everything away. Our little gig we have here is going to be gone. They didn't care about Lazarus. They didn't care about his family. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. That's an amazing statement. Either Jesus dies, Caiaphas argues, or the nation perishes. And there was an outward veneer of patriotic concern, but it masked his selfishness because he wanted his little scenario, his little system to continue. And when it says in verse 51, he did not say this on his own accord, does that mean that he was forced against his will? He was no puppet, but God providentially vested those words with the meaning that he did not understand. That's why in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, it says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It was God's plan. It was God's plan for that to happen. Now, let's move on. Let's move to chapter 12, because at the end of, in verse 53 of 11, it says, so the next day they made plans to put him to death. They were going to kill him because they didn't want their system messed up. And there's in chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who reclined with him at table. And drop down to verse 9. When a large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. They wanted to see this one. I mean, that's an amazing thing. So the chief priest, verse 10, so the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And then we drop down and we see the triumphal entry. And here is where all the accounts talk about this. 450 to 500 years prior, Zechariah, in the book of Zechariah, it proclaimed in 9:9, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey. In verse 12 of John 12, it says, the next day the great crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went out shouting to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. You know what Hosanna means? It means save now, or save, we pray. And they came, they shouted that. In Matthew, it records that they spread out their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and they spread it out. And basically they were laying out for Jesus because they thought he was the king. He was going to be the king that would overthrow Rome. And so they're rolling out the red carpet. And those palms were the expression of joy and of celebration and of victory. Very much like we use balloons today. So what we thought we'd do, I'm going to have the musicians come forward, is we're going to pause the message right here, and we're going to kind of enter into this event, and we're going to sing a song, because we're looking at this event from the other side of the cross. These people were saying, Hosanna, here comes someone to throw over the government. So if you're here today, and it really doesn't matter your politics, but this is what it would be like. Whether a few years ago you were an Obama hater or now you're a Trump hater, and there's plenty of those back then and there's plenty of those right now who would say, do anything to overthrow, get them out. We need a savior. That's the kind of political thing that they wanted. But that doesn't change anything. We know that Christ came that we would have life, that we would have future, that we would have a hope. And so we're going to sing Hosanna on this side of the cross, knowing the end of the story. But I'm going to ask you, and there's going to be a reason why, I'm going to ask you to stay seated. You're going to want to stand and sing, but I'm going to ask you to stay seated as we sing this.
God who saves us, worthy of all our praise. Hosanna!
So they came and they put the palm branches and their coats down and they recognize Jesus as the true king. He was the one that would be the Savior. That actually happened. It was an amazing culmination of the people who had come with Jesus after he had healed Lazarus and those that were there for the Passover, there to offer their sacrifices. Some say that there could have been up to a quarter of a million people or even more people that were storming into the city, and they all worshiped Jesus and he accepted it. Now, What was the reaction? Let me go back to that. Hold on. Go back to that one. What was the reaction to the triumphal entry? What happened? Well, for starters, there was... go back one more. I'm sorry. I keep messing this up. Number one. Yeah, there was uniform enthusiasm. Everyone did it! Everyone got caught up in it. There were thousands upon thousands that were there. And they went, and with great joy they celebrated. Now, go back to John 12, verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. Here are the people that were with Jesus for 3 years. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered the things that had been done, had been written about him, and had been done to him. They had lacked the perspective of the cross, but after the resurrection, it's kind of like they get it. Now they get it. Now they see the prophecy of Zechariah and how it had been fulfilled and God had opened their eyes. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So there were people that were there that were, they were all in. They were all in because here's one that not only can raise the dead, here's the one that can overthrow Rome. Now, then we see how the triumphal entry, how it frustrated the Pharisees. Look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Here's the religious leaders, and they're sitting there. They had their little system, and now all the people, it was kind of like they're pulling their hair out. It's like, look at this. Everyone's gone after him. They're all going to follow Jesus. They're all gone after him. They're saying, Hosanna, which means save now, and save we pray, and it's like, look what's happening. Our system is going to be over. But we know, very interesting, that the expectations that the people had, all those people that were saying, Hosanna, we see their expectation. And we see what happens even today. Expectations of Jesus then and now. You know what they wanted? They wanted Jesus to be the political hero. They wanted him to come in and to whoop up on Rome and have their system reign. That's exactly what they wanted. And in a week, Jesus would be on trial. Within the week, he would be on trial for his life. And he's being questioned by Pilate in chapter 18 and verse 37. "Are you a king then?" said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." That was for then, and that is for now. But what happened? The crowds were so fickle. All those that sang Hosanna. It says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. When it says, "What shall I do?" This is he's offering Barabbas or Jesus. "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. And they all answered, "Crucify him." That is mind-boggling to me. How did that happen? How could they go from being Hosanna, praising, worshiping, celebrating? How could they be doing that? And then just a few days later, the crowd, all of them are yelling out, "Crucify him." Well, quite simply, they wanted Jesus on their timing and on their terms. They did. They wanted Jesus to do what they wanted Jesus to do for them. And that is, there's nothing new in that today. And so, I want to say to you, the people of Crosspoint, be careful of that. Be careful of wanting Jesus so Jesus will do what you want Jesus to do for you. I get that there are dozens of you that are going through trials, and many are severe trials. Many are life-threatening trials. But may we not be the people who come to Jesus and say, "Save now, but do it on my terms." Is it okay to come to him and say, "Lord, heal me, help me, work in this situation"? Absolutely. He boldly engages us, and he says we're to come to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. We are to do that, and we do that. Lots of times the trials that we go through are the very instruments that God gets us to really pray and really look to him and really work. And there is nothing wrong. Matter of fact, we encourage that we would do that. But there's the danger. Here's the danger that we say, "Jesus, I'll come to you, but give me what I want. Do what I say, answer my prayer, fix my family, heal my body, fix out this situation, sell my house." I mean, there's a real danger that we come to Jesus like a genie, and yet that's not what we're called to do. We come and we pray, and just like Jesus prayed, He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's where we got to be. And you know what will happen? There are many times where God will remove that cup. And there are many times where you will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and your deliverance will be when you are with King Jesus. That will be your deliverance. And was God wrong, and did God not answer your prayer? He absolutely did. Did he do it the way you and I wanted it to? No. But that is the place where we are to be. See, all around America and around the world, next Sunday, churches are going to be jam-packed. They're going to be jam-packed with people that are coming. And they're coming, and they're saying, "Yeah, it's Easter Sunday. We affectionately know them in the pastor world as creasters. They come out on Christmas and Easter, and they will flood churches. And they will pray for things at times during the year. And for some, it's the only one or two times they come out during the year. And then they'll get mad at Jesus when he doesn't do what they want. And they won't say crucify him. They would never say that. But they'll say enough of Jesus. He's not real. I don't want us to be those kind of people. This indeed is Passion Week. And I want us to come and understand that we have a King who is good, who is for us, who is holy and just and perfect. And he will and is the King of the world. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're going to see at Good Friday that he so loved you that for every self-centered thing you've ever done, every sin you've ever committed, every wrong attitude and thought that you have had and I have had, Jesus bore the very penalty, the very wrath of God for your sins and mine on the cross. And he's buried and he raises from the dead. And in his love, he says, come to me. Come to me, you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so, we end where we started. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's talking about the saints in chapter 11, many believe, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. It's kind of like we're to run a race, and you can't run it well carrying a backpack with 100 pounds on your back. And so often we are going through life. Should have had a prop like this. Darn. It would have been a great prop. You put on a backpack with a lot of weight in it, and you can do it, and you can run for a little bit, but you can't run like you can when you take that thing off. And we're to lay aside every weight and the sin that so clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before you. Do you know what the key word there? Endurance. You got to keep going. You got to hang on. You got to not give up. You got to hang in there. You got to stay in that marriage. You got to fight through the difficulty. You're going through the valley of the shadow of death. The key word there is through. One way or the other, you're going to be delivered. We are all either going into a trial, in a trial, or coming out of the trial. And if we sit there and our human natural tendency is to whine and complain and to say, why is me? And God, why, you know, I mean, have you not said to God a million times? You'd want to pull him aside and say, okay, here's the plan, God. Here's how you should operate in this situation. We all do this. As you know, we're trying to sell our house, and it's not selling. I got a great house. It should be selling. I've told the Lord, it's like, I don't get it. Really? And yet, who knows? Do I know what the Lord's doing? Absolutely not. And I can whine about it and complain and get twisted and sin, and that'll do me no good. My wife and I were talking about this, and we were convicted to our core. Because you know what we said? We have a massive first world problem. You know, we don't have any problems. And yet, whether it's a little first world problem or some of you have cancer and you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, they're all problems. But what's the answer for all of it? It says in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he intercedes for us. He does. So, may we have a big view of Jesus. May we know, and may we, as we go into this Passion Week, know that he is our all and our treasure. And know who he is. And you know what? That problem that you're in right now, you got to keep going to Jesus. You got to fill yourself up. You got to fill your tank with the truth of who God is, because He is for you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. I was talking to Brother Dale. Where's Dale? He's somewhere. Anyways, Dale sent me a sermon to listen to on trials, because right now they're going through a trial. And he sent me a great message. And if you want that message, I'll send it to you. Because you know what? You got to fill your tank up. We're going to be okay. In Jesus, we're going to have life. It's going to be great. In this world, we're going to have trouble. But be of good cheer. He's overcome the world. And we hold on to Him and our big problems and our little problems, and we trust Him. And so, really, this Easter season, it is all good. And may we have a huge view of the King of Glory. So, Ed, why don't we come up, and we're going to sing. I want to pray for us, and we're going to sing Revelation song, which is just it's a great song for us keeping our eyes on Jesus. But I want to pray for you, because I know, I look around and I see, this one's going through a trial, and this one's going through a trial, and this one's going through a trial. And these are huge trials. Huge trials. And then there's a group of us who have our little baby trials over here. They're still trials. Compared to some of your trials, they're not trials. But I want to pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That you are God and there's no other. Lord, I thank you that we can look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was laid before him, he endured the cross. Lord, I thank you that in you we have hope. In you we will have deliverance. In you, you are our joy and our strength, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our King. And we want to bless your name. I pray for the person that's here, and there are dozens that are going through massive trials, that they would not shake their fist at you, that in the moments what they doubt in the darkness, that you would reveal in the light, and that they would cling onto you and hold onto you, Lord. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, there's going to come a day when there's going to be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But until that time, give us your perspective. And for those that are going through baby trials, they're things that help us to grow, to test us, that we would understand who you are and we would hold on to you. So Lord, do your work in our lives for your glory. Because really, our call, our purpose in life is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. So Lord, do your work, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's get the best view of Jesus, an accurate view of Jesus and how big he is.
Let's stand.
See?
Amen. Amen, amen. Thank you, Ed. Ed and I, we're talking about final song. And I had an idea for a song, and his was far better. So, thank you. Amen. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that, Lord, you have our coming and going both now and forevermore. Lord, may we, as your people, brothers and sisters in Jesus, may we avail ourselves more and more of who you are. And may we have that big view of you and know that no matter what happens in our lives, you do work all things together for good for those that love you, who are called according to your purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the knowledge of his Son. Lord, may we be like you. So help us to turn our eyes to you, that we would see you for who you are and give you glory. And all God's people said, amen.